Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity for us to gather this morning, for us to open your word and draw our attention to it so that we might see what it is that you've said, so that we might know it, so that we might believe what you've said, and so that it might reshape us in our hearts and in our wills into the image of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. Father, this morning, we also pray for our nation. We pray this morning for our brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly in Minnesota, Minneapolis. We pray for safety for the churches there. Father, we pray for our political leaders on both sides of the aisle, that they would be wise and statesmanlike in what they say, so as not to make difficult situations worse unnecessarily. Father, we pray for law enforcement. Give them wisdom as they carry out the duties that you've appointed for them as those who are ordained by you to bear the sword. May they do so lawfully and prudently and wisely, skillfully. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom in these days. As citizens of this nation, but with a overarching citizenship in the heavenly kingdom as well, that we would know how to live wisely in the days that you've appointed for us. Father, we pray for our leaders, that we would be able to live quiet and peaceable lives. And I pray that we would, as much as it's in our power, do so. Father, as we open your word this morning, we ask that it would shape us into the image of Christ, that we would be meek and humble, and that we would be courageous and bold in the same way our Lord was. And Father, that in this you would be pleased, that you would be honored as we bear the image of our Savior. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So men come to receive the offering this morning. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we are grateful for the church meeting we had last Sunday afternoon. We're grateful for the unity of spirit and purpose that you gave us. And Father, I pray that in the year ahead, we would be faithful in carrying out the work that you've given us to do. I pray that you'd bless the preaching and spreading of your word for Jesus' sake, that he would be honored through the ministry of our church and through our congregation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans 8. This morning, Romans 8. Appreciate Diane filling in for Alicia on the piano at very late notice this morning. I know our family is not the only one dealing with sickness this week. I've heard from many in our church family that have been unwell. And Alicia, early in the week, was feeling poor and was feeling better, and she got up this morning and was feeling less awesome. And so texted Diane just this morning, and so I'm grateful for Diane filling in. So be praying for one another. Lots of folks in the church not feeling well, and pray that we would get through this. All right, Romans 8 this morning. From time to time, one of the things I like to address that I think is important to address is the topic of Christianese, right? Christianese is this unique language. It's a unique version of English that only Christians speak. There's a vocabulary. There's phrases that only show up in a church context, in a youth group context. I have found it interesting over the years, in non-church context, you hear someone say something and you're like, I don't know anything else about you, but you grew up in church, because church people are the only people who use that phrase, right? Christianese is its own sub-dialect of English. And one of the reasons I like drawing attention to Christianese, really two things, and for some of you, this is old information, but one of them is there are times that Christians use Christianese and have no idea what they mean when they use those words. So the one that I always pick on is Christians praying and ask God to bless the food, right? Because, and the question that I have to ask is, what do you mean by that? Are you asking for God to do something miraculous in the food to somehow make it better for you? Right? My standard example is you've got a youth activity, you've got boxes and boxes of pizzas and 2 liters, and you ask God, bless this food to the nourishment of our bodies, as though the Domino's and Doritos are now going to be good for you. Right? They're not. Right? And my point is never, and I just want to stress this, my point is never that I'm saying you can't say that. My point is to say, when you say that, have some meaning in mind, right? Don't pray empty words that you have no idea what you mean if someone were to ask, right? God, I pray that you'd be with him. Do you believe God is omnipresent? Right? Well, what do you mean when you say be with him? You can that language, I think, shows up in Scripture. It's not meaningless, but think about what you mean when you say it. But the other reason I think it's important for us to address Christianese from time to time is that there's language that we use that I think can sometimes actually be misleading. It is true biblically to say that we are children of God. But what does that mean? And what does the Bible mean when it says that we're children of God, right? So there is one way of using that phrase where people will mean something like, well, we're all children of God, that God is the creator, and because he's created us all, there is a universality to us being the children of God. I think there's maybe a passage in Scripture that speaks that way, but that is not normally how Scripture talks about children of God, and certainly not in the most important sense. In our passage this morning, we're in Romans 8. Our text is verses 15 through 17. This is center stage. Paul says that we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we address God as Abba, Father, that we have become children, sons of God. And one of the things that I want us to consider this morning is when Paul said that, what's the imagery that he is trying to draw upon, right? What does Paul mean in a context like this when he says that we are children or sons of God? What images is he trying to evoke? What sort of feelings is he trying to create? I'm a little concerned, I'll tip my hand where we're going, that our understanding of what it means to be children of God who call God Father can sometimes be overwhelmingly merely sentimental. Right? That isn't it sweet that God is God and we're his children and he's our daddy? And we'll get into that when we get into Abba, right? And my point is not to say that there isn't, it's an overwhelmingly sweet truth that God is our Father. But I want to try to show you in the text today that that's not the center of what Paul's doing in this passage, right? All right, so let's set a little context. What Paul is doing here, we're in Romans 8. What Paul is doing is pushing deeper, advancing in his argument, in contrasting life under the law versus life in the Spirit. We have seen in preceding chapters that Paul has for us. He's over here. We have this world, the created order that God made, and here's Adam as the head of creation, and God puts his law over that, and the law provokes and multiplies sin, and because of that, sentences everyone to death. Right? Here is that world, and so Jesus comes. He is born into that world, born under Adam, born under the law. And what does Jesus do with the law that none of us do? He actually keeps it, right? He earns life, but he takes the punishment of death And now we who have come to put our trust in Jesus, we have been delivered from this world and we have already, in a certain sense, been raised with Christ in the world to come, no longer under the law, but under the Spirit. And so the question that we've had now for the last several weeks is, okay, that's wonderful. What does that mean now on Monday? Right? What does it mean that I'm not under the law, but I'm in the Spirit? What sort of life should I live? What should that look like if I'm living in the Spirit? That's our theme this morning, and it's related to, I want you to start thinking about this. If I've been adopted into the family of God, how should I live? You see, you're starting to kind of feel where we're going here. Let's look at the text. Romans 8, beginning in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Right? Incredible text. Maybe even more than I can get through in one morning. We'll see. Okay, so let's work our way through this. If you go back to even last week's text, right, I want you to see what we saw last week is Paul is talking about the distinction between those who live in the flesh and those who live in the Spirit. And again, the flesh properly is our all that we are in our humanity in the old world, under the old system, under the law, in Adam. All of those are ways of talking about living in the flesh. And what Paul has said, what Paul has stressed in the book of Romans is that we have been delivered from that through Jesus Christ, right? Let's just reiterate this point because it's the sweetest gospel truth. The most important question any of us can answer is, how do I know that God accepts me, right? And this is so important. I just put this question to your conscience, right? If you were to stand before God and God were to say, why do you think I should accept you? If our answer begins at all with, well, I tried to, the Bible's response is anyone who is in that condition, anyone whose answer relies on our own accomplishments and our own merits, on our own merits, we all fall short. So anyone who is relying on his own merits, whether he's a bad person or whether he's a good person, anyone who's relying on his own merits deserves hell and will receive hell. The message of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, is that all of us who are lost in this condition, all of us who deserve judgment, all of us can be saved, not by getting better, not by shaping up and reforming our lives, but by putting our trust in the one of us, Jesus who came in our image, the one of us who actually met the Father's demands. And what God offers is that if instead of trusting in our own good works and our own merits, if we'll put our trust in Christ who lived righteously and died in our place, God will accept you as if you were just as righteous as Jesus Christ. He will accept you with Jesus' righteousness counted as yours and Jesus' death counted as yours so that you are now welcomed. And this, our text drives here. And I want you to marvel at this. So here Paul says, Jesus is the heir of God's promises. Right? And here, he's speaking really of the language of Jesus as to his humanity, right? We were talking about this some in Sunday school. I can't make all the connections, but when Jesus comes and he is born of Mary, He is in the line of David. He's obviously in the line of Adam. And as the righteous man, he does everything that God wants. And when he is raised from the dead, the Father bestows on him all the blessings that he promises to Abraham and to David, right? Because he's earned them, right? He has the rights to the throne. He has all of this blessing that he has earned by rights. And the Father is going to bestow all of that blessing on the Son. I want you to marvel at this. If you put your trust in Christ, look at that line that we just read at the end of verse 17. You are fellow heirs with Christ. I had a professor in my undergrad about things like this. He would say, it's a line that if it weren't in Scripture, you would think I'm crazy to say it. Right? To say that God the Father is going to bestow on me the blessings He intends for the Son of God. Because I have become a fellow heir with Jesus Christ. Right? That's a marvelous truth. So he begins our passage this morning, right? That's the contrast that he's been establishing. Is this over here is dark and condemnation and death. Here over here is life. And what he's reminding us is if you are the sort of person who's put your trust in Jesus Christ, you have not received, look at verse 15, the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. And what he's referring to is the sort of fear that exists for those who are under the law. Go back to Deuteronomy somewhere. This is not in my notes, and this is very dangerous. I think it's... I hate doing this. They are right in all they have spoken. Sorry, I'm searching Google for the text I want. Deuteronomy 18. I hope, yeah, this should be right. I will say, if you're, I grew up actually looking up Bible verses in Strong's Concordance, paper and whatever. If you've got Bible software, some of the Bible software is really good about searching the Bible and finding the text you want. But if you're anything like me, you know there's a verse something like whatever, but you don't have the exact wording. One of the best ways to find verses is Googling them. I'll just throw that out as a suggestion, is you just Google kind of a paraphrase of the verse you're looking for. Google's actually pretty good at pointing you to the verse you were thinking of. So let's test that and see if we're actually right. So Deuteronomy 18, let's see if this was right. Look at verse 15. Look at verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And I'm not going to focus on that. That's an interesting idea, and there's a lot worth discussing there. But I want you to focus on what happens here. Verse 16. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. Okay, so let's be reminded what's going on. Horeb is what? What's our more familiar name for Mount Horeb? Mount Sinai, right? So this is the giving of the law at Sinai. And what God is saying to Moses is, at that time, right, God manifests his power and his might and his justice at Sinai in a visible way, right? Through thunder and storm and fire and cloud and smoke, right? There's this intimidating display of God's divine righteous justice at Sinai. And the people see it, and what's their response? They're terrified, right? They're terrified. They basically say, listen, we, and this is the point, because the whole point is a prophet as a mediator between God and man, where the idea is we can't bear to hear this directly from God. God's glory, God's power, God's righteousness is scary and overwhelming to us. Moses, you go up and talk to God, and then you tell us what he said. Because we can endure Moses, but we can't endure God, right? That's the picture, right? Now, this verse is one of the most amazing verses, I think, in Scripture. So look again at verse 16, right? God is reminding Moses of this story. Moses is reminding the people of this story. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. That verse has always astonished me, right? The people are saying, we need someone to stand between us and God. God's presence is too overwhelming. It's too scary. It's too terrifying. He's going to kill us if he talks to us. Moses, you go up. And God tells Moses, you know what? They're right. God doesn't say, oh, no, I'm not like that at all. God says, yes, I am that righteous and scary. Did you see that in the text? They are right. Go back to Romans 8. Here's what Paul says. Because we have been born again with Jesus, we have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear. In other words, that way of life that is cowering in terror of the righteousness of God manifested in the law is not how Christians are to live in this day, right? So we're going to get to this, right? Should Christians walk in righteousness? And the answer is going to be yes, most certainly yes. But Christians don't walk, they shouldn't, right? Let me admonish you on this. If you're a Christian, you don't walk on eggshells with the assumption that if I mess up, God's going to get me. That is not how Christians who have found security in Jesus Christ walk. We understand that God is holy and righteous and good. We don't want to minimize that. We're going to talk about that going forward. But the condemnation that hangs over the head of those who are under the law, that is not the spirit that we've received. The person who says, I'm a Christian, and I just live day by day in terror that if I mess this up, God's going to get me, is not expressing a Christian spirit, right? And my point is, if you struggle with that, my point is not to pile on you, right? There's a way of handling this. Someone says, I just feel so guilty. I think God is going to get me all the time. And they say, stop that. God doesn't want you to be like that. And they're like, no, more of it, right? Like you've actually made it worse. But it's to recognize, right? Here's the sweetness of this, right? When Paul has said earlier in Romans, hear again these words from Paul. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Right? That fear is always rooted in the question, have I done enough? Does that make sense? That fear that maybe God is still mad at me is always at root, still grounded in the idea that my acceptance before God is grounded in what I've done. But the gospel message is that you're not saved because of what you've done. How much did God please the Father? How much did Jesus please the Father? Perfectly. How much does the Father accept the Son? perfectly. If you are in the Son, He accepts you just that way. Do you see that? That's the promise of the gospel. This is why Paul says we have not received the spirit of fear that leads back to slavery. The spirit of slavery that to fall back into fear. But you've received the spirit of adoption as sons. And I think the ESV here is right. It's an interpretive decision, but I think it's right. Contrast the spirit of slavery is just that sense of slavery. But when he speaks of the spirit of adoption, the ESV capitalizes spirit as the Holy Spirit. And I think that's right, right? That's an interpretive decision, but I think that's right. That what we have received is not just that sense of slavery and fear, but instead in Christ, we have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is, in this passage, the spirit of adoption that makes us sons of God. We'll talk more. Obviously, the spirit comes up more in verse 16. And so I'll talk about how the spirit works in our lives here in a moment. But let's focus on that idea of adoption. I don't have the text in my notes this morning. I should. I do apologize for that. No, it's actually in this very same text. I'm thinking about it. Adoption. Is that something as Christians that we have already experienced or that we are waiting to experience? And the answer is yes. Right? So you see this here. Have you already, Christian, received the spirit of adoption so that you are the sons of God through Jesus Christ? And the answer is yes. And you could say that yes, period. Full stop. Yes, I have been adopted. But keep looking. Verse 23. I knew this verse was there, and the more I thought about it, it's like, duh, it's the same passage. Verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. So have you received adoption or are you waiting for adoption? And the answer is yes, in the very same chapter, right? Now what's interesting here is that in verse 23, Paul specifies what our future adoption is, right? He actually defines it for us. We wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, right? Let me ask you, Christians. Are your bodies broken? And our answer is yes. And you know how you know it? Because you feel everything at minus 30. Right? Anything that you thought was working stops. Right? If there's any joint that has ever been a problem, you feel it at minus 30. Right? This is great weather for illustrating the need for the redemption of our bodies. The idea is something like this, right? I want you to understand New Testament adoption language. Adoption in the New Testament is used in two different ways. One is the very familiar to us way, where here is a couple, and they find a child that needs a home, and they bring that child into their home, and they go through all the legal proceedings, and that child is legally declared to be theirs. That's adoption. That's literally what Paul is talking about in verse 15, that we've received adoption already, right? That we are properly, legally, through Jesus Christ, sons of God. We've been adopted into God's family now. But there's another sense that the New Testament uses the word adoption that we don't use. It's not only here in Romans 8, I think it's also in Galatians. That adoption is used for that point in life when a child comes into his full inheritance as part of the family. Right? So scandalized, and we're supposed to be, but we're scandalized with the prodigal son, right? He goes to his father as a young man still in the house and says, give me the inheritance that comes to me. And the way that that's often presented is, he basically goes to his father and says, as far as I'm concerned, you're dead to me, give me my inheritance. But I don't suspect that's entirely how that worked in the ancient Near East, is when a son came to full age, there was an inheritance that he got as having come to full age, right? Not just that the father had died, okay? And you see this idea in Galatians. You certainly see it in the Old Testament with kings. Is here's a king and here's the son, the prince. And when he comes of age, you would actually find very often in Old Testament history, I can't go into all the details, but you would actually find when things were good in the kingdom, when there wasn't rivalry and dissension, a king would be reigning and his son would come of age. And at a certain point, his son would be a vice regent with the king. In other words, dad is king and he declares son to be co-king. Right? Why would you do that? Well, you do that because you really want to secure the throne for your son, right? There are times where the dad is king and the dad dies and the son is supposed to be the next king, but there's turmoil and the son doesn't become king, right? So you'd have this continuity go on. And if you ever get really nerdy and deep into Old Testament Bible study and you start finding the ages, of, you know, he was this many years old when he began to reign, he made this many years in Jerusalem. If you add them all up, there's more years than fit in the Old Testament. And the reason is, they would overlap, right? The idea here is, right now, we have been adopted as sons, but we're awaiting that full adoption in which we get the full inheritance as sons, right? We already have the status as belonging to God's family, but we're still growing up and waiting for that full inheritance. And one of the things that's going to be part of that full inheritance is the redemption of our bodies, right? How will you know when you've come into your full inheritance? Well, for most of us, unless the Lord returns in the near future, it's going to be you've died. And when you're resurrected and you have a new glorious body, you're like, here's the idea. I've been a son of God, but now I'm a son of God. Does that make sense, right? That at that point, you could kind of look around and say, I have now received the full inheritance of what it is to be a son of God. Paul is emphasizing the first of these right now. We have this spirit of adoption, and that allows us to come to God, not in a spirit of slavery and fear, but as sons, calling him Abba, Father. Now, if you study that word Abba, you will find everyone wants to say they know what it means. And I don't know that anyone does. Right? Let me give you a comparison. If you've done any travel in America, even American English has regional dialects, right? So for instance, sane, good people who love Jesus refer to carbonated beverages as pop. Right? But a huge swath of the rest of the country, unenlightened, backward people, call it soda. And the really benighted people in the South call every carbonated beverage, regardless of its brand, what? Coke. One day they'll see the light. Okay? It's pop. Right? These are regional differences. They don't matter a lot. But they're instructive. And one of the ways they're instructive, so again, most of you know, I spent 4 years in my childhood living in South Georgia, right? You can tell, again, by my wonderful Southern accent. And if you spend time in the South, what do grown men refer to their fathers as? Daddy. That is very typical in the South, right? And the idea is not necessarily daddy in the sense of like your 4-year-old daughter crawling into your lap asking you to read a bedtime story. When a guy in the South says, I love my daddy, he doesn't necessarily mean it in the same way as like stuffed animals and what can be evoked with the word daddy. Does that make sense? Right? Like the word Abba, even if it means daddy, doesn't necessarily mean daddy in the most sentimental cartoon way of the word daddy, right? And the reason I stress that here, I want you to see what Paul is doing by this, right? So here I am, outside of Christ, right? Here is the Father, the God of the universe, the Son, His appointed King. And here I am as one outside of Christ who, let's use the language of Psalm 2, the rulers of the world take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, saying, let us burst their chains and cast their bonds asunder, right? I am a rebel against the King of the universe and His appointed King, right? Against the Father and the Son. That's my position apart from Christ. I am a treasonous rebel. What should the king do to treasonous rebels? They should be destroyed, right? They have merited and earned capital punishment, right? And instead, what the King of the universe has done is he has sent the king to die in place of the rebels, to pay their capital crime. And that has not only released me from the prison to which I could have been sentenced, right? So it would be one thing for someone to come to the jail, right? I've been arrested for treason against the high king. And someone comes to my cell and opens the cell door and says, the king's son has paid your debt, you're free to go. That would be jaw-dropping. But he opened the gate, he opened the cell, and he says, the king's son has paid your debt, and the king has adopted you into the royal family. You're now a son of the king. Let me ask you, should that be life-changing in any way? Is what was my relationship to the king when I was a rebel and a treasonous rebel against the king? Anger, fear, right? He was my enemy. But now I've been welcomed in so that I am now to call that king Father. There is a warmth. There is, in a proper sense, a sentimentality of that. Does that make sense, right? That he welcomes me I don't deserve it at all. I deserve the opposite of that. But the Son, who is the heir, has paid my debt for me. And because of him, the Father calls me in and he's clothed me in royal garments and he calls me a son. So the question is, how should I live now that I'm a son of the king? Do I go back to living the way I lived before? Right? And the point now is not, well, now I'm under the new law. No, I live different because I've received the spirit of sonship, the spirit of adoption as sons by which I call the king Abba Father. That's life-changing. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. I am not going to have time to go through all this. Let me just say this very quickly. What we read in 1 John 5, if you have your bulletin handy, I'd ask you to turn there. What you'll see, and I'm not going to go through and exposit it right now, but I would ask you to reread it. What 1 John 5 is saying is exactly what Jesus himself said when he said he was going to send the Spirit. That if you were to ask, right, our charismatic brothers and sisters in Christ, right? You go to a charismatic church and you say, how do you know the Spirit is present? And the answer is, well, Sister Edna fell out of her chair, right? She's flopping around on the floor. Clearly the Spirit is, I'm not trying to be mean, but I'm not also not too far off the mark, right? Here's a guy standing up in the back of the room, shouting out unintelligible syllables. Clearly the Spirit is present. The New Testament doesn't tell us to say that's how you know the Spirit. How do you know the Spirit's present? Jesus is glorified. Because what Jesus said is, when the Spirit comes, He will testify about Me. The way you know that the Spirit is present in a group of Christians is not that they make much of the Spirit, but that the Spirit has provoked them to make much of Jesus. Because that's the Spirit's work. The Spirit's work is not because He's less God, but His work, His office in the Trinity is to shine a spotlight on the Son. You know the Spirit is present in a group of Christians when Jesus is made much of. How does the Spirit bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God? In 1 John 5, what you see is John can keep saying, you know you belong to God if you believe that Jesus is the one that the Father has sent to bring salvation. How do you come to believe that? How does a person come to believe that Jesus is everything Jesus says He is? And the answer is, the Spirit does that. Right? The natural man, Paul says elsewhere, the man without the Spirit does not receive the things of God. But when the Spirit comes into our life, we are enabled by the Spirit to believe what Jesus has said about Himself, what the Father says about Jesus. One of the ways that you, people can get very deeply and problematically introspective on this. How do you know you're a Christian? Well, one of the things John tells you to do at the beginning of 1 John 5 is ask, well, what do you believe about Jesus? And the person who truly accepts and accepts joyfully that Jesus is all that He claimed to be, what John is saying is, no one believes that unless the Spirit does that. That's the Spirit testifying to your spirit that you are a son of God. Now, he goes on, and this is a hard verse to do in 2.5 minutes. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Again, just that's a stunning statement. Like, it seems too audacious to say, right? I am a fellow heir with Jesus Christ. With golfers. A joke shows up from time to time. Yeah, between me and Tiger Woods, we've won 18 major championships. And between me and Jesus, we've earned being heirs of God. Right? Jesus did it all, and I just got roped into the benefits. Provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Now, I want you to see, we'll come back to this, because we're not going to exhaust it this morning. I want you to see that the end of verse 17 is a transition into verse 18. Do you see how verse 18 is all about the sufferings of this present life? Do you see that? So we're going to come back to that, Lord willing, next week. But I want you to understand what Paul is saying here. He is not saying, and again, the context of Romans makes this abundantly clear. Paul is not saying that we earn our status as heirs by suffering. That would be contradictory of everything Paul has said everywhere else. What he is saying is this. If I have come to believe Jesus, if I've come to put my trust in Christ, if I've I'll rope it into the bigger context of the three verses that we've seen. If I've become part of the family of God, one of the most common metaphors in Scripture, one of the metaphorical assumptions in Scripture, is that a son will be like his father. Right? So, again, this is old hat for some of you, but this expression gets used in what seem to our ears odd ways. The Old Testament refer to someone as being the son of 40 years. What does it mean to be the son of 40 years? It means you're 40 years old. You have the properties of 40 years. Son of means like this, right? We were just reading in our family Bible reading last night. We're reading Mark's Gospel as a family. It's a fantastic book. It's fun to go reread. And he calls disciples, and there's two brothers. And he says, you guys are the sons of thunder. Right? Now, what he's not saying is, your dad is named Thunder. What he's saying is, you guys are thunderous. Right? Son of means having the properties of. If I have come by adoption to be a son of God, I will start bearing the family likeness. And what that's going to mean if I'm fellow heirs with Jesus, when Jesus came into this world, did he come for glory in that first coming or for suffering in that first coming? And the answer is what? He came for suffering, right? This is why almost everyone that you hear preaching to you on TV is lying and you need to shut it off. Right? Anyone who tells you Jesus wants you to be healthy and prosperous is a liar because Jesus didn't live a healthy, prosperous, abundant life. He was persecuted everywhere he went until they killed him. Right? If the offer is, hey, you know, if you just trust Jesus, everything will be awesome for you. I mean this very reverently. I'm irreverent toward the prosperity preachers. Then Jesus messed up himself. Right? What Paul is saying here is, if we have come to be united with Christ, what we will expect in this life, and this doesn't make everything better, but I hope it is an encouragement to many of us this morning, right? One of the most common questions that a pastor gets is, Pastor, I'm trying to do what God wants me to do. Why is everything going against me? Right? Some of you are enduring suffering right now, whether it's health or a number of other things, financial stuff. I mean, I know of issues in the church where there are people who are faithful people that it just seems like one thing after another is going against you. And you say, if I love Jesus, why is all this happening? And Paul's answer is, if we love Jesus, I don't want to make light of it, but you should expect that to happen. That is normal now. But he's going to say, but I don't consider the sufferings of this present age worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to follow. Right? So the idea is, we are heirs with Christ, fellow heirs, on the assumption that if we belong to Christ, we're going to follow in Christ's footsteps. That's going to be normal for us in this age. The promise of Christianity isn't, if you trust Christ, everything's going to fall in place in your life. It's often, if you trust Christ, you can find that things fall apart in your life. But that as the Son will be glorified by the Father, we have been made fellow heirs so that when Christ returns in glory, we are glorified with Him. That's staggering. Right? That's a staggering truth. So we have this enormous privilege, right? I want you, and this is what I want you to see. There is a warm and sentimental comfort, and I don't want to cut it out entirely. I certainly don't. Into knowing that we've been made part of the family of God. But what I want you to see is that Paul is pointing us to something a little richer than that here in this text. That when he speaks of our adoption and our calling God Father, what he's talking about is a whole new orientation of life. That I no longer look at God as a fearful and cowering and rebellious servant, but I have come to see Him as Father, and I get up day by day as someone who knows as I walk around the palace halls, I don't belong here. This is not where I grew up. And half the time, I don't know what I'm doing here, right? I go to the family meals in the royal dinner hall. I have no idea which fork I'm supposed to use. Right? I have no idea how to put on these kingly garments. Right? I don't belong here. But by the grace of God, day by day, I'm trying to learn because I love my Father. who saved me, redeemed me at the cost of his own son. I don't respond to the Father like I did when I was a treasonous traitor. I come to him in love, but that's life-changing. Right? That's how we live as Christians in this age. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for this truth that we've seen this morning, this staggering truth, overwhelming truth, that through the work of Christ, we have been adopted into the royal family of the universe and made co-heirs with the eternal Son through the work of the Son alone. What mercy, what grace has been lavished upon us who deserved judgment and condemnation to not only be pardoned, but to be welcomed as a son of God. And Father, I pray then, in light of this, in light of this joy, in light of this acceptance, that it would be our delight this week to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. That we do not respond, God, to you as in terror and fear as at Sinai under the law, but we respond to you as a Father who we know loves us and wants what's best for us, whom we are grateful for adopting and saving and rescuing us, and we long to please you as a son and not as a servant. Father, I pray that you would do this work in our lives through the Spirit that you've bestowed on us through the Son. And in this, that you'd be glorified. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.